God's word and open to Luke chapter number 6 as we continue to work our way verse by verse through the gospel according to Luke. We find ourselves now in this list of woeful statements by Jesus, statements of judgment. And in order to frame these statements properly, we must see the full context. And so we will begin to read in verse number 20 of Luke chapter 6, and we will read down through verse number 26. So you follow with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And this morning I'm preaching on verse number 25b. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow before your throne at this very moment, as we continue to worship through your word, we are so grateful for the gospel, so grateful for the hope that we have in Jesus, so thankful that you save sinners. And this morning, as we come before your throne and continue to worship now through your word, we ask that you would bless this time in the word, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would warn us, and that you would warn those who are in this room today who have yet to bow before Christ, who have yet to call upon the name of the Lord, who are outside of the faith. We ask even now that you would be merciful to them, that you would save them by your marvelous grace. Oh God, we pause now and consider the reality that we were all once under the wrath of God, enemies of God, at enmity with the Lord. And yet, you were merciful to us. You caused us to see and caused us to hear. You brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so we pray that that same exact miracle of regeneration would happen for those in this room today who are lost. If there's someone who is visiting today who is outside of the faith, we pray that you would save them. If there is someone here today who is an unconverted church member, we pray that they would be brought into the very family of God and that they would leave here today satisfied in the grace of Jesus Christ. Oh God, now we love you. As we worship you through your word, we pray that you would be honored. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we give our attention now to Luke chapter number 6 and we see the Beatitudes are before us, these are statements of blessing. And then we see the contrast, statements that are considered to be a curse, statements of judgment, statements that are not positive but the negative. In other words, what we see here in these Beatitudes and in these woeful statements is the full picture of both the fact that our God is a God of love and our God is a just God who judges sinners. The false idea that God hates our sin, but he does not hate us, for those who are outside of the faith, that is absolutely not true. Those who are in hell today understand that God hates their sin because it's an offense to him, but they also understand that they are the recipients of God's righteous hatred. The idea that we think in terms of hating individuals and how we should not hate other people, obviously we are not God. It is an impossibility for us to hate someone in a righteous hatred in a way that God does, because we are not God. But God is both a God of love, and he is also a God of justice, and he loves sinners in a way that brings them out of their condemnation and out of their sin into the very family of God, and he lavishes them with his mercy and grace, and yet he at the very same time, he hates in a righteous hatred those who are under his wrath. In this very sermon, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' famous sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, considered to be the greatest sermon that's on record in human history. So Jesus is the preacher. The audience is clear here before us. If you go back to verse number 20 and you look here at the text, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So he is preaching to his disciples, but there is a multitude of individuals that have come. If you go to the preceding context there in those paragraphs, you will see there are individuals from surrounding regions, skeptics and scoffers and curious ones who are there to hear this very sermon. And so you have the apostles, you have the disciples, and then you have the multitude of people who were there to just hear the thundering preaching of Jesus and to see a miracle, a sign, or a wonder. And so this is who's there on the side of the mountain as Jesus comes down to a level plain, as we have seen here in Luke's description, a place perhaps wide enough for this large crowd, and then he directs his sermon primarily upon his disciples. He is feeding the sheep, but he is also very much aware of the fact that within this multitude of individuals, there are those there who are not saved. There are those that are not true disciples. There are those individuals there who are engulfed in empty religiosity that was so common in his day of the Jewish people. And so he then provided these statements of woe. The contrast of blessing for his children, and then the contrast is judgment for those who are not his children. And so we see these statements, and we should feel the tension. We should feel the weightiness of this statement. And if you're in this room today and you are not yet a child of God, God knows who you are. He has purposed for you to be here. He has planned and ordered and providentially guided your steps so that you would not have a heart attack at 2 o'clock in the morning or a flat tire at 10:17 and unable to be in this room. So that you would hear this woeful statement and be warned before you drop into hell. So that you would be saved. So that you would be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so this is the audience that is before Jesus. And as we have done in these sermons, we want to define our terms properly. And so we have this next point that we want to look at this morning in verse number 25, which is our focus. If you look there in your copy of God's Word at the second half of verse number 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. What does the word woe mean? This is a heavy statement. It is a statement that has the idea of pain or displeasure. It has this idea of someone who is bearing the heaviness of pain and displeasure. And so when Jesus says, woe to you, he's not saying, hey, just pay attention. He's saying more than that. He's saying he wants you to understand that you are going to have a world of wrath that is going to come crashing down upon your shoulders, and you will be forever under this displeasure, this pain, this agony, the fury of God's indignation. That's what he's saying here. It's a statement of woe. It is a statement that is intended to be a warning. It is a statement that is intended to be weighty. It is a statement that is intended to sting. It is a statement that is intended to grab the attention of someone. It is a statement that should cause someone who is outside of Jesus Christ, who has mocked the faith, who is merely a curious one or even a skeptic or a scoffer, to have a holy fear that would grip them. That is what this word is intended to do. That is what the word woe means. It is a heavy word. Second of all, we see the word laugh. The Greek word here means shocker. It means laugh. Laughter. It means someone who is engaged in laughing. Now, does this mean that if you laugh, that you should actually be condemned to hell? Is that what this means? Because some of you just laughed a moment ago when I said that. Does that mean that you're under the wrath of God because you laughed? Is Christianity just this idea that we, because we are saved, that we're to walk around, you know, stiff, you know, all the time, never to smile, never to grin, never to laugh? And if we do, that we're somehow condemned by God? Is that what that means? Obviously, that's not what it means. If you go back into the previous context there, you can see at the end of verse number 21, the second half, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." You see that? So obviously, if he says, "Here's the hope for you who weep now, for you shall laugh," he is not saying that he's contradicting himself here in verse number 25, just a couple of verses later. That's not what he's doing here. Jesus is not condemning a joyful spirit. In fact, it would do us all well as Christians to laugh. It would do you well as a Christian to laugh, to have a light heart, to have a spirit of joy, to engage in laughter. Jesus is not condemning laughter. In fact, in Proverbs 17:22, the proverb says, "A joyful heart is good medicine." It would do you well to laugh. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, it says that there is a time to weep and that there is a time to laugh. So laughter is not condemned by God. We should laugh. We should have this spirit of joy within us if we are indeed the children of God. But what he's referring to here is those who are engaged in laughing at the very things that God hates, or laughing at God's gospel, or laughing at the warning of hell, or laughing at God's church, or laughing at God's people, laughing at sin. And so in this text, we see the warning: woe to you who laugh now. If you are engaged in a world of laughter, just lavishing yourself in the sins of the flesh and the passions of the eyes and of the heart, and you are unconverted, and you are just laughing at the world, laughing at sin, enjoying all of the passions of the flesh, then the warning is that that's going to come to a sudden stop in the days to come. In other words, you can just live, if that's you and that's what you want, then you just live by that bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins in this life." Just go ahead and get as many sinful toys as you can lavish upon yourself. Just drink down the world's sin and pleasures of the flesh, because it will all come to a crashing standstill in the days to come. That's what he's saying. The unbeliever's heart delights and laughs at the very things that God despises and that God hates. A couple of years ago in 2019, Taylor Swift released a video titled, You Need to Calm Down. And in 24 hours, it had 24 million views. And that short little video was celebrating homosexuality, celebrating transgenderism, celebrating the LGBTQA plus movement, and mocking Christians. I couldn't even watch the whole video. It was so detestable. But yet, what I will tell you is that at one point in the video, it shows Christians standing there with signs, and it made Christians out to be backwoods hillbillies that did not even know how to spell homosexuality. All of this to make fun of Christians. All of this to make fun of the church. And if that's you in this room today, then woe be unto you, because one of these days God will judge you. If that's what you think is funny, then woe be unto you, because God will have the final laugh. If you're laughing at that now, you can just rest assured that God sees it and he knows it, and that your judgment is sure, and it will be swift, and it will be final. So woe unto you who laugh at things like that. There are television shows that make money off of laughing at the gospel and laughing at hell and laughing at Christians, and they're so numerous that I don't have time in this sermon to even list all of them, but I will tell you that if you write a script for some sort of show that depicts the church as being backwoods, backwards, and closed-minded and foolish, and yet celebrate sin, it's likely to get a pilot show to see if it'll work. Living Biblically was a show that was released in 2018, and the attempt was to highlight the view of the Old Testament God that revealed him as a God of harshness, wrathfulness, and vengeance, and to play that out in a way that disconnects the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. There's one specific show that is titled GCB, and it mocks Christians and mocks the church and depicts Christian women who gossip nonstop, the church who lavishes themselves with the world's possessions and materialism, who they quote scripture out of context, and on and on and on and on and on throughout the show, it just twists the church and makes fun of the church and laughs at the church. I hope if you don't work during the daytime hours when this particular show is on television that you certainly don't watch it, but The View is known to be a panel of women who mock Christianity. Joy Behar celebrates the mocking of truth and the mocking of Christianity, and she does this because she knows that it will get her ratings up. And it's successful. There is the misrepresentation of God and the misrepresentation of the gospel. We were at the Bible Museum just yesterday. There's an exhibit on one of the lower floors of the museum that's a round exhibit that you walk inside of, and it has cover after cover after cover of pictures of specific ways in which the Bible is used in pop culture. It's very depressing to stand there and look at everything from Bible verses that are misused under the eyes of football players to all sorts of mockery from Madonna all the way throughout pop culture and Hollywood celebrities. And why do they do this? They do this because they know that they can take the Word of God, twist the Word of God, take the gospel, take Jesus, take the church, and then twist it in the eyes of modern culture and get a laugh, spark ratings, and in some cases, cartoons that were originally created for children to laugh at have now been used to further an agenda that dishonors God, such as I shared with us as a church on Wednesday evenings back in the summer, when you have Scooby-Doo and Disney's DuckTales, and My Little Pony, and Arthur, and there's a whole list of others that I could share with you, who have depicted gay characters in their cartoons, pushing an agenda to the children so that they can learn to laugh at sin, so that they can accept sin when they get a little older. Woe unto anyone who would laugh at such things. And then there's the laughter of derision, laughing at the people of God. Many unbelievers laugh at Christians. They laugh at those who follow Jesus. They mock those who follow Jesus. Listen to me. When you study church history and you study a William Tyndale or you study a John Rogers or you study the Oxford Martyrs, these individuals are heroes to us. But you need to be mindful of the reality that when the world turns upon you, you will not be celebrated as a hero in the streets of our culture. You will be made to look just like Taylor Swift said in her video, backwoods, hillbillies, closed-minded bigots. They will mock you. You will be made to look like the lowest of our culture. I can remember when I went away to West Georgia as a college student, one of my early semesters there, as I was in a lecture hall, the professor comes out on day number one and opened up the Bible and just started to malign Christianity. Started to challenge Christians openly, to the point that I actually went to the administration and asked if I had gotten the syllabus wrong or the course wrong, because I thought that I was in one specific history class, and his entire agenda for week after week for the first couple of weeks was to just open the Bible and mock Christians. And they will ask questions like this. Professors will say, do you really believe that a large fish swallowed a man and then spit him up on the shore of some beach, and then he went about and preached to a massive city? Do you really believe that? They'll stand in front of a lecture hall of very impressionable young people. Professors with PhD after PhD at the end of their name know how to twist phrases and challenge college students, and will ask, do you really believe that the whole world can be flooded in just 40 days? And then they'll say things like this, just follow the science. They'll make the Bible out to be some backwoods book, some book full of fables and myths. They'll have the laughter of the room pressure upon the students. Do you really believe that Jesus was God in human flesh? And even if you say that you believe that, do you really believe that he walked on top of water? I mean, come on. Do you believe that? They will make you laugh. They will laugh at you. They will make other students laugh at you. Raise your hand if you're a Christian, and then you start raising your hand. And then they'll ask questions like, do you really believe that a man could be murdered on a Roman cross, put in a tomb, and then in 3 days, like, be raised from the dead? Like, that's the heart of your religion. Do you believe that? And then, of course, the non-Christians in the room start laughing. But woe be unto the people who laugh at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Woe be unto the individuals who laugh at God's word. And woe be unto those who make it their agenda to laugh at the truth of God. Because God will have the final laugh. This is the language that is used here in this verse. These are the definitions that are before us. But now let's move to the curse. Not only the audience who was there on the side of the mountain to hear the sermon, and not only the definitions of these words, but the curse, the statement of God's judgment. Notice what he says. He says in this verse, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. According to one specific survey, the Pew Research survey about hell, the doctrine of hell, in evangelical Protestant circles, only 82% believe in a literal hell. 11% outright reject it, and another 7% are yet undecided. That's in the average evangelical Baptist church sprinkled throughout the South and all across the United States of America. 82% on average says, I believe that there's a hell. 11% says, I don't believe that there's a hell. Another 7% would say, I don't know. And that's a tragedy, because in the 11% and the 7% category, those who reject hell and those who don't know if there's a hell, they would tell you they absolutely believe that there is a literal heaven. They absolutely believe that there is a literal God who lavishes his love on sinners, but they don't want to go the other direction. They want the blessing, but they don't want the woeful statement. R.C. Sproul has said it this way, quote, modern man is betting his eternal destiny that there will be no final judgment. That's what Sproul said. He said that modern man is betting it all, his eternal destiny, that there will be no final judgment. But there will be. And the fact of the matter is simply this, the fact that modern man would actually make that bet is evident in the way that modern man laughs at sin and drinks down the sins of the world and celebrates vile, fleshly sin. J.C. Ryle said the following. He said, he knew well that there were thousands of such people among the Jews, thousands who, despite all his miracles and sermons, would love the world more than him. He knew well that there would always be thousands of such in his professing church, thousands who, though convinced of the truth of the gospel, would never give up anything for its sake. To all such people, Christ delivers an awful warning, woe to you. Woe to you. Those people who laugh at the gospel and those people who laugh at sin and celebrate sin, the statement of woe is that those individuals will one day mourn. What does the word mourn mean? Well, it means to experience sadness as the result of some condition or circumstance. It literally means to have intense grief. Intense grief. In other words, every last person who drops into hell mourns. They do not smile in hell. They mourn there. It is an everlasting place of everlasting mourning. They experience the dilemma of eternal wrath of an eternal God. They experience the constant state of mourning, never-ending grief, never-ending dissatisfaction, never-ending condemnation, never-ending guilt, never-ending pain. Oh, they were satisfied in this life. They were satisfied in this world with sin. They laughed. They were merry at heart. They had a joyful spirit with all of the sins of the world. But when they drop into hell, their laughter is turned to mourning. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we see this depicted in a very specific way. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. And notice what the next statement is, which is the second death. Apart from modern medicine, the dying process is extremely painful. It is horrific. The nurses in this room can tell you stories of people who, without modern medication, would scream in agony in the dying process. modern medication and even primitive medication to eliminate some of the intense agony and pain is merely God's common grace. But if you die outside of Jesus, the Bible warns that you will experience the second death, which is eternal death, which is never-ending death, where you will mourn and mourn and mourn and mourn and mourn forever. Never-ending judgment of a wrathful God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We're going to get there eventually, and we have alluded to this passage, this story, on numerous occasions, but I want to read it in its entirety this morning to illustrate this very important point, because there perhaps are some in this room this morning who, under the hearing of even the intensity of what I've already said to you, are sitting there as if you do not care. As if you are unmoved. And I want you to hear this story that Jesus himself told. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is a story that Jesus told. This is a story that contains vast truth. There are several things that I want to direct your attention to in this story that Jesus told. And yes, the obvious is there, that those who die outside and apart from the grace of God will be in torment, in literal flames of a literal hell, under the literal wrath of a literal sovereign God. Now just let that sit upon your shoulders and rest upon your shoulders under the hearing of that text read. The second thing that I would say to you who, if you're in this room and you claim to be an agnostic or an atheist, is that the very moment that you drop into hell, you will be a believer. There is no such thing as an eternal agnostic or an eternal atheist. You will be made to be a believer. Number three, in hell, under the wrath of God, you will never repent. You will continue in your hatred for God. You will continue in your rejection of God. You will believe that there is a God. You will know him very personally, but you will never repent. Next, note that This man had a passion for his brothers to not come there. So much so that he could see Lazarus, the poor man that was once there, feeding off of the scraps from his table outside of his gate where dogs licked his sores, said, just send that man to my brothers. I tell you, if you send that man to my brothers, if someone were to be raised from the dead and sent to knock on the door of my father's house to warn my brothers, they would surely repent. And what does Abraham say? No. If they would not hear Moses and the prophets speaking about the word of God, you can have someone knock on the door of this church, walk in, come down the center aisle here, stand in the very front of this table with the stench of death upon them, that God raised them from the cemetery right across this road, and warn you that there is a real God and a real hell. And yet, if you are here and you reject the word of God, you would still reject that individual that was standing right before you. The point is that the story is not just about the flames of hell and the torment of hell. It's about the sufficiency of God's word. And here's the point. The point is that God has given you the word of truth to hear, to obey, to heed, to listen to receive, and to be sufficiently warned by. Because if you die outside of Jesus, you will be under an incomprehensible amount of wrath. An immeasurable amount of vengeance. And it goes on and he says, not only mourning, but you will weep. The word weep here means to cry, passionately bewail. It means to weep. And all throughout the scriptures, we find references to weeping that's very much connected to the judgment of God. I want to read several passages and direct your attention to these passages so that you can see it. In Matthew chapter number 8, verse number 12, we see here in this text, weeping and gnashing of teeth, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, verse 42, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, verse 50, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 22, 13, it says, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 24, verse 51, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Luke 13, 28, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Dear friend, hell is a real place. In that place, there will be mourning and weeping. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All throughout the scriptures, we see references to that place. Hell is that place. The hell of fire is that place. Hades is that place. Sheol is that place. A place of the souls of the wicked is that place. That place is considered to be a fiery furnace. That place is considered to be the place of unquenchable fire. That place is where there is a place of no rest. That place is the place of condemnation. That place is the place of destruction. That place is a place of separation from the presence of God's love and mercy. That place is a place of outer darkness. That place is a place that is considered to be a lake of burning sulfur. That place is a place of eternal suffering. And if you die outside of Jesus, woe be unto you, because you will stop laughing and you will start mourning and you will start weeping. And such mourning and such weeping, there will be no end. And I must say this, and I must press this point, because so many people wander about the streets of our culture. And even if there is a spark of some sort of fear in their mind, it's merely the fear of the devil, not the fear of God. But I want you to hear this. I've said before and quoted Martin Luther, who said that the devil is God's devil, and I do believe that, because the devil is a created being. God owns the devil. But listen to this. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Don't ever fear the devil, because the devil is going to hell, where the devil will be tormented forever and forever. Heaven is God's heaven. Hell is God's hell. The devil is God's devil. Grace is God's grace. Mercy is God's mercy. And as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to Yahweh. And one of these days, Jesus Christ will return, and he's going to make all things new, and he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he's going to usher in his visible kingdom forever and forever and forever, and he will judge the Antichrist, and he will judge every single one who is outside of the faith, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will forever and ever reign, and we will worship him, joint heirs with Christ, and those outside of grace will be judged forever by him. And in his kingdom, there shall be laughter and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction forever and forever and forever. Why? Because my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You know, interestingly enough, if you go back and study the Old Testament and you look at the tabernacle that was constructed, which predates the temple, and you note the walls there, and there was one entrance. And inside of that tabernacle, inside of that structure, there was not only the wall, but then the tabernacle, there was the tent structure, there was where you call the holy place, and then inside the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies, and there inside there was the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the visible presence of God's meeting with his people. But if you were to walk around the corner of that wall, and you were to walk into the tabernacle, before you could ever focus your eyes on that tent structure, where inside of those veils was the Holy of Holies, where inside of those veils was housed the Ark of the Covenant, before you could fix your eyes and focus upon that tent structure, there was a bronze altar that was standing between every person that entered that walled structure that separated you from God. And it was constantly ablaze with the sacrifice of animal after animal after animal after animal that was offered up as a burnt offering to God. And one day there would come the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would suffer the wrath of God as he was nailed to the cross. He would suffer and bleed and die, and he would be buried. And on the third day, he would be raised from the dead to prove the fact that he indeed is very God of very God. And Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He was crushed on the cross. He became a curse for us. Every last one of our sins They were laid upon him. He suffered and he bled and he died. And then he cried out in his dying breath, it is finished. So hear me well. If you are in this room today as the church of the living God and you hear this statement of woe by Jesus, you do not have to fear the judgment, eternal wrath, and vengeance of God, because every last one of your sins have been sufficiently paid for in the blood of King Jesus. And that's why it is that we're going to come to this table in just a moment and worship. But if you are in this room today and you have mocked and laughed and scorned and rejected and refused and suppressed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hear me well. Jesus' woeful statement should be heard with such trembling knees today that you would not be able to wait until I stop speaking now to beg him for mercy, to beg God to save you. And here's the good news. If God created in your heart this holy fear, and God has caused you to see your vile sin, and you have come to the place where you see and understand your need for salvation, even now, if you would call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Run to him. I've repeated this over and over in these woeful sermons because they're so heavy. But if you're here today and you're lost, I don't want you to hear me saying you should just be so fearful of God that you should run from God, because you can't outrun him. The woeful statement is intended to bring you to a standstill, to see that you are in the very presence of the sovereign God who has created heaven and earth. There is no escaping him. Give up. Fall before him. Admit your faults and your failures, your sin, your disgraceful passions of your flesh. And receive the sacrifice of his Son in your place, believing that the Son of the living God died for you and satisfied holy justice for you. And any person who comes to God in that way, with genuine, real, God-wrought repentance, shall be saved. The question is that you today? You're either here today as the church, and you should celebrate the grace that is yours in Christ as we come to this table to worship, or you're here today and you're outside of the faith. But this woeful statement is intended to either drive you to joy in the gospel or to drive you to fear God, to repent. May God accomplish his will in your heart for his glory. As we come to this table for worship, let us do so with hearts that are full of gratitude and thanksgiving. And if you're a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church and you're in good standing within this church, you're not under church discipline. As a baptized follower of Christ, then we encourage you to worship with us as we remember the very body and blood of Jesus Christ that was offered up as the perfect sacrifice to reconcile us to God. If you're here today and you're not a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church, but you're in good standing within your church, and your church is of like faith and practice with us here at Praise Mill, and again, you're not under any sort of discipline within your church, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're here today as a child and you have yet to follow Christ in believer's baptism, we ask that you would submit to your parents as you're there in the pew with them. If you would simply refrain from taking the bread and the cup, but you would pay close attention to what we talk about here as we worship Christ at this table. That you would hear us talk about the joy that we have in Christ, the hope that we have in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice that was offered for our sins. And we would urge you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this time, I would invite you to pray with me as we prepare to worship at the Lord's table. Father, we love you and we thank you that your word is true, We can come before your majestic throne even this morning, and we can call out to you, and that you hear the prayers of each one of us. We know that you are